Not going to be going through it verse by verse. We're going to be kind of jumping around a little bit, but we're going to try to hit the big parts of the story. So today we're in Acts chapter 12. So I'd invite you to turn there. If you want to grab one of the Bibles from the back of the pew in front of you, you can find Acts 12 on page 920. So as you're finding that, let me remind you, in case you didn't know, there's a football game this afternoon. And if you didn't know, it's the Packers are playing the Cowboys, wild card weekend. And so on one side, you've got Green Bay Packers, youngest roster in the NFL. They've got, you know, a first-year starting quarterback. They just barely squeaked into the last playoff spot. And then on the other side, you've got the Cowboys, who are, you know, undefeated at home, and they're the home team. They've got one of the NFL's best offenses. They're the heavy favorites to win. And so, you know, if you're a betting person, and I hope that you're not, but if you are a betting person, the odds are, you know, pretty firmly against the Packers, right? And, you know, if you're an outside observer here in the book of Acts and you're placing bets on the survival of the church, the survival of this new community that Jesus began, you know, you'd have to say that the odds are pretty squarely stacked against the church in the first century, because on one side, you've got this small group of people. They have no military might. They have no political influence. And on the other side, you've got, you know, all these powerful forces. You've got all of the religious establishment in Jerusalem. You've got the whole, you know, military might of the Roman Empire. And so, you know, you stack those odds up against one another, and you have to say that the odds are against the church. And so, you know, the Packers are underdogs today, but at least it's a fair fight, you know. But it wasn't a fair fight in the first century for the church. And it didn't look like, if you're an outside observer, the church had much of a chance of survival at all, right? And yet, the story of Acts is how, against all odds, the church not only survived, but it grew, and it multiplied, and it thrived. You remember back in Acts chapter 5, when persecution was first starting to break out against the church, when the apostles were arrested, and all the Jewish council got together, and they were trying to decide what to do with the apostles. You remember there was this wise old teacher named Gamaliel, and he told his fellow council members this. He advised them, you know, let the apostles go. Just let them go, because this was his reasoning. He said, let them go, for if this plan, or if this undertaking, if this whole church, this whole community of Jesus, if this is of man, if it's of human origin, it's going to fail. It'll fall apart on its own. But if it's of God, you will not be able to overthrow them, and you might even be found opposing God. So Gamaliel reminded them of something important. He reminded them that if you oppose God, if you fight against God, if you take the opposite side, you lose. Because if God is for you, right, just like we sang, just like we declared, if God is for you, it doesn't matter who's against you. So the book of Acts is telling the story how against all odds, the church survived wave after wave of persecution and opposition, and it grew and multiplied and outlasted all of its enemies because it was of God. You know, the Roman Empire fell. The Church of Jesus Christ continues on today. And so this story here in Acts chapter 12, it's really a vivid illustration of this unstoppable advance of Christ's kingdom. So let's read it. Acts chapter 12. This is a long passage I'm going to read, so buckle up, follow along in a Bible or on the screen. I'm going to start reading in verse 1. We read that about that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword, and when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. And this was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Now, when Herod was about to bring him out on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up, quickly." and the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. He didn't know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. And when they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city, and it opened for them of its own accord. And they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. Now, when Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." And when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. And recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. And they said to her, "You're out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, "It is his angel." But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison, and he said, "Tell these things to James and to the brothers." And then he departed, and he went to another place. Now, when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. And then he went down from Judea to Caesarea, and he spent time there. Now, Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace, because their country depended on the king's country for food. And on an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man." And immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory. And he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. But the word of God increased and multiplied. This is God's word. Now, the way that Luke crafts this story is really beautiful. It's a really beautifully told story. It begins and ends with King Herod. You notice that? It starts with King Herod, and then it comes around at the end again to King Herod. And in the beginning of the story, it looks like Herod is winning, right? I mean, he kills James. He arrests Peter. Herod's the one that's in charge. He's calling the shots. But by the end, there's this reversal, and Peter is free, Herod is dead, eaten by worms, and the word of God is increasing and multiplying. And in the middle, between those two bookends, you've got the church. And what are they doing? They're praying. And so what I think that God wants us to do in response to this text, if we really absorb what God is telling us in this story, we're going to live and we're going to pray confidently, because if God is for us, who can be against us? That's what this story is showing us again and again. If God is for you, who can be against you? And so it shows us three things, really. It shows us we have an enemy, we've been given a weapon, and that we don't need to be afraid. So first, we have an enemy. That might not always be obvious to us, but it was unmistakably obvious to the early church that they had enemies. I mean, so far in Acts, there's been just wave after wave of enemies. There were the religious leaders in Jerusalem who persecuted Christians. There were individuals like Saul who persecuted Christians. And in this chapter, King Herod's getting in on the action. And it gets a little confusing in the Bible because there are several King Herods. But this Herod that this story is talking about is Herod Agrippa I. He's the grandson of the King Herod when Jesus was born. So when you read the stories of Christmas, you know, about Jesus being born and King Herod, that's this Herod's grandfather. So this is Herod Agrippa I, and we know that he managed to make himself pretty popular with the Jews in Judea that he ruled over during his reign. And apparently, one of the ways that he achieved that popularity was by persecuting the church. And so in verse 1, it says that he laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church, and he especially concentrated on the leaders. So he killed the apostle James, who's the brother of John. You know, you read the stories of Jesus and you read about Peter, James, and John. Right? These three disciples that were sort of the inner circle. They went with Jesus everywhere. And so this is that James. Herod kills James. And when he sees that this goes over well with, the people in Jerusalem, people in Jerusalem are excited about this. He's like, all right, this is great. People like this. Let's do it again. So he takes Peter, the Apostle Peter, and he arrests him. And his plan is, after the Passover is done, he's going to bring Peter out and he's going to make kind of a public spectacle of him. And it'll be a good morale boost for everyone, you know. And so he's going to kill Peter just like he killed James. And that's Herod's plan. And so it was very obvious to the early church that they had enemies like Herod, because they were a persecuted church, right? So what about us? We're not really a persecuted church. You know, yeah, there's people that, you know, do bad things or say bad things to you if you're a Christian, but, you know, we're not persecuted like this kind of persecution. So do we have an enemy? Well, the New Testament tells us again and again, you have an enemy. So in 1 Peter 5, Peter writes to the church at large, and this is written to us as well, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. It's a pretty dramatic picture, right? It's a pretty vivid image. And then in Ephesians chapter 6, the apostle Paul writes to the church in Ephesus, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle, we do not fight against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So the New Testament is telling us again and again, you have an enemy behind King Herod, behind any other, you know, visible enemy of Christ. The Bible says that behind them are spiritual forces of evil. And so the New Testament is trying to wake us up to this reality that, you know, when Jesus came, he came to do battle against these spiritual forces of evil. He came to liberate us from the power of Satan and sin and death. And so when you read the stories of Jesus, why is it that again and again and again you read all of these stories of Jesus encountering demons, casting out demons? Because he came to do battle against these spiritual forces of evil. We're not living in a neutral world. The picture that the Bible gives us is that we're living in occupied territory. You're behind enemy lines. And so the call to follow Jesus is a call to join in this fight against the spiritual forces of evil, because you have an enemy. So that's why one of the reasons why when we do baptisms at this church, I ask people kind of a weird question that usually takes them off guard when I tell them I'm going to ask them this question. The question is, do you renounce Satan along with all his works and his ways? Did you notice that I asked Jeremy that last Sunday? And it's kind of a strange question, right? Do you renounce Satan? What does that have to do with anything? But it's a question that all of the earliest baptismal liturgies used, but it kind of fell out of use for a lot of churches along the way. But the reason why I think it's important to ask people that question is because it's a reminder that baptism is a change of allegiance, right? You're leaving the kingdom of darkness, you're entering the kingdom of light, you're switching sides, you're enlisting in Christ's army. You know, if you're a Christian, you've taken a side in this cosmic war between darkness and light. And so the point is, don't be surprised when you get shot at, right? You're in a battle. Don't be surprised when you suffer. And I think this story is reminding us, don't even be surprised when you're losing, or when it looks like you're losing. Because here in chapter 12, if you just read the first four verses, you would have to say, Herod's winning. The church is losing, right? James is dead. Peter's in prison. He's going to be executed in the morning. The leaders of the church are being exterminated one by one. And so at times, it looks like the kingdom of darkness is winning. And at times, for us, when we look around us, at our lives, at what's happening around us, it's going to look like we're losing. There's going to be times when you look at your life and you say, you know, this doesn't really look like the victorious Christian life that I was promised, right? This doesn't look like victory. And so how are we supposed to respond when we find ourselves in those crisis moments? How are we supposed to respond when we find ourselves losing? Well, the second thing this story tells us is that we've been given a weapon. Now, what kind of weapon do you see the church using in this story? Do they, you know, go to the armory that's in, John Mark's mom's house, you know, the armory there, and they grab all the swords and they go storm the prison and break Peter out? Is that what they do? No, they say in verse 5, it says that Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer was made for him. Earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. So there you go. That's the weapon. Earnest prayer. You say, that's it? That's the weapon? Prayer? Yeah, that's it. The church fights its battle on its knees. Right? The situation looks hopeless, and so they get together and they pray. Their need is great, so they get together and they pray. They're faced with this enemy that's too strong for them, and so they get together and they pray. God has promised to help his people in the battle. He has promised to fight for them, and yet that promise is attached to prayer. So in Luke chapter 11, what Tina read for us earlier in the service, Jesus told his disciples, I tell you, ask and keep on asking, and it'll be given to you. Seek and keep on seeking, and you will find. Knock and keep on knocking, and it will be open to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. And Jesus' disciples took that lesson in, and they lived it out. So in the book of Acts, you can't miss the fact that the early church got together and they prayed a lot. And when they prayed, stuff happened, right? In Acts chapter 2, the church is praying in an upper room in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, and God pours out his Holy Spirit, and 3,000 people are saved in one day. Then in Acts chapter 4, the believers are just beginning to be intimidated and persecuted, and the believers get together, they lift up their voices to God, and they ask for boldness, and it says that the place in which they were gathered was shaken, and they were filled with boldness and with the Holy Spirit, and they continued to speak the word of God. In Acts chapter 10 that we looked at last week, Peter's praying on a housetop, right? And he has a vision, and that vision eventually leads him to Cornelius and the salvation of Cornelius and his whole household. And here in Acts chapter 12, the church gets together to pray, and Peter gets sprung out of jail. So every time the church gets together to pray, something happens. And look at how Luke paints the scene for us here in Acts chapter 12. You know, verse 6 says, it's the very night that Peter is going to be executed, right? It's the night in the morning, he's going to be brought out, he's going to be executed, and what's Peter doing? In verse 6, he's sleeping, right? He's lying here in between these two soldiers, he's bound not with one chain, but with two chains, and he's in such a deep sleep that when an angel shows up and the whole prison cell is flooded with light, he doesn't even wake up, right? The angel has to kick him in the side, you know? He's like, hey, Peter, wake up, I'm here to rescue you. And when Peter sees the angel, he's, you know, he doesn't say, oh, here you are, finally, I've been waiting for you. What took you so long? No, Peter's, he doesn't even think it's real, right? He thinks that this whole thing that he's experiencing is a dream. And Peter fully expects that in the morning, he's going to be executed, just like James, and yet he's able to sleep. Isn't that amazing? If you know that you're going to have your head taken off in the morning, I don't know about you, but I probably wouldn't sleep very well the night before. But Peter is in such a deep sleep because he has such a deep peace. Because that's one of the promises attached to prayer, right? In Philippians chapter 4, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And so Peter has that peace. He's not afraid. He's not afraid to die. He knows that for him, death is the doorway to resurrection life. And yet, it's not his time to die yet. And so the chains fall off. The gate opens for them of its own accord. The angel leads him out. He leaves him a free man on the city streets. And, you know, when Peter realizes what's happened, he goes to the house where he knows that the church is gathered. And he knocks on the door, and they're inside praying. And I love the humor of this story, the way that Luke tells the story. He knocks on the door. The servant girl that comes to answer, Rhoda, she's so excited that it's Peter that she forgets to open the door, and she runs in and tells everyone else. And she says, "Peter's here. Peter's here." And they're like, "Oh, Rhoda, be quiet. We're busy. We're praying for Peter. Oh, God, please help Peter. Oh, God, please give him strength, encourage him, rescue him. God, please help Peter." And Rhoda's like, "That's what I'm telling you. God has helped Peter. He's right there at the door." And they don't believe her. And they say, "No, that's, you know, it must be his angel." Isn't that such an interesting thing that they say? In verse 15, they say, "It is his angel. It's his guardian angel." And someone else says, "That's not how it works. Guardian angels aren't real." And they say, "Yes, it is. No, it's not." And they have this theological discussion. And meanwhile, the whole time, Peter's just there knocking on the door, you know, looking over his shoulder. And eventually, they finally get around to opening the door. Peter comes in. He tells them what's happened. Everyone gives thanks to God. They're amazed. And Peter goes off somewhere else. And so, you know, meanwhile, back at the ranch, back at the prison, they realize Peter's gone in the morning, and they have no idea why. They don't know about the angel. They don't know a miracle's happened. Humanly speaking, the only explanation for Peter's escape is that the guards were in on it, right? And so Herod has them all put to death, but Peter and the church know the truth. They know that God has done this, and he did it in response to their prayers. See, prayer, in some mysterious way that we can't fully explain, prayer connects us to the power of God. That God is able to make a way for us where there is no way, and yet we have not so often because we ask not, right? That's what Jesus said. You have not because you ask not. God is our good Father who wants to give us good things, and yet he waits to be asked, right? He is able to do far more abundantly than anything we can ask or imagine, and yet he waits to be asked. And so Jesus again and again and again told his disciples, ask. Ask confidently. God is your good Father. He's not holding out on you. He's waiting to give you good things, but you need to ask for them. And so next Sunday, I hope that you'll get together with us. We're going to ask. We're going to ask God to do among us more than we can ask or imagine. And yet, we also have to keep this in mind as we pray and as we ask, that sometimes the answer is going to be no, right? Do you think the church prayed earnestly for James? I have to imagine that they did, right? When James was arrested, you have to imagine that the church was praying for James, and yet no angel came for James. Right? No angel came in the middle of the night. In the morning, he was killed. And why is that? We don't know. God doesn't tell us. And yet, all we can say is that for some reason, James was called to bear witness by his death, and Peter was called to continue bearing witness by his life. And yet, in both cases, James and in Peter, God was in control. God's able to use martyrdom. He's also able to use miraculous deliverance for his purposes, and we can trust him to get it right. So we ask, and yet we say, ultimately, Lord, your will be done. And so we can trust him to do the right thing in life or in death. And so the last thing the story teaches us is that we don't need to be afraid. We don't need to be afraid in life or in death. If we stay with Jesus, in the end, we win. And if we oppose Jesus, if we choose the other side, like Herod did, sooner or later, we lose, like Herod found out in a pretty dramatic way. So in verse 20, it circles back around, you know, back to Herod. This chapter began with Herod, and it ends with Herod and this dispute that he has with the people of Tyre and Sidon, this neighboring region. They've got some sort of trade dispute going on. And it says that in verse 21, that on an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, he took his seat upon the throne, and he delivered an oration to them, a speech to them. And, you know, the people are, I don't know, wanting to flatter Herod. Maybe they're just amazed by the, you know, the finery of it all, the impressive display. And so they shout out as Herod is speaking, "The voice of a god and not of a man. Herod, you are a god. You are divine." And Herod says, "You know, yeah, I think you're right. I am a god." And it says in verse 23, immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down. Earlier in the story, an angel of the Lord struck Peter and freed him from jail. And here, an angel of the Lord struck Herod because he did not give God the glory. Which is a pretty concise definition of sin, right? That's the essence of sin. He did not give God the glory. He put himself in God's place, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last, which is pretty gruesome. He was eaten by worms. He probably had some sort of intestinal issue, some sort of parasite. I don't know. Talk to Logan or one of the other infectious disease people, and maybe they can tell you what sort of worms might cause someone to breathe their last. But the point is that Herod set himself up against God, and God struck him down. And yet, look at verse 24. But the word of God increased and multiplied. And so it's a pretty amazing reversal, right? The chapter opens with James dead, Peter's in prison, Herod is triumphing, and by the end of the chapter, Herod is dead, Peter is free, and the word of God is triumphing, right? Herod did everything he could to stop the word of God from increasing and multiplying, to stop the gospel message from spreading and from getting out, and it didn't work. And so what looked like a defeat, God turned into a victory that day, right? Because that's how God works. When it looked like Pharaoh and all of his army was going to destroy the people of Israel that were camped out there in front of the Red Sea, God opened up the sea, he made a way where there was no way, and the people of God walked through on dry ground, and Pharaoh and his army were destroyed. And when it looked like Jesus was dead and all hope was gone, when it looked like that was it, God raised him on the third day, and he triumphed over sin and death, and he ascended into heaven, and he sat down on the throne. And so the Bible tells us that there is only one king on the throne of the universe, and it's not Herod, it's Jesus Christ. And he has given us this promise in Romans chapter 16, that the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. So there is a battle, but we know the outcome. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. He hasn't done it yet, but he will do it soon. And so, for the time being, tyrants like Herod might be permitted to oppress the church and hinder the spread of the gospel, but they won't last. In the end, all of their empires will be broken down. All of their pride will come to nothing because Jesus said, all who exalt themselves like Herod did will be humbled. But those who humble themselves will be exalted. So this story is reminding us, be vigilant. You're in a battle. Be vigilant. Wake up. It's telling us, be watchful in prayer. Now isn't the time to kick your feet up by the pool and to work on your tan and eat grapes. Now is the time to watch and to pray and to fight for truth, to fight for holiness, to fight for the advance of the kingdom of God. And as you go throughout life and as you encounter opposition, be confident. Be confident. Live confidently. Pray confidently. Because if you stay with Christ by faith, in the end, you conquer. Whether that means experiencing a miraculous deliverance like Peter, or whether that means being killed like James, if you stay with Jesus, in the end, you conquer. Right? Isn't that what Romans chapter 8 tells us? What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who shall be against us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? No, in all these things, in life or in death, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And so this is our confidence. I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen? It's our confidence. Let's pray together. Father, we come together, and God, some of us are in those crisis moments. Lord, some of us are wondering how we're going to make it through. Some of us are wondering how we can last. Some of us are just looking around us at what's going on in the world around us, and we wonder whether or not you're really in control. And so, God, I pray that you would fill us with a deep, deep confidence today that the Lord Jesus Christ is on the throne, and that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And so, God, I pray that for all of us who are here, that you would help us to live as people who hold fast to that confession that Christ is Lord. Lord, help us to live out that truth in all of life. And God, I pray that you would make us confident when we encounter opposition, that you are for us. And God, help us to pray believing that truth. So God, we pray that you would fill us with your Spirit and that you would send us out from here to live boldly. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Now go with this blessing. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Go in peace.